We've had some discussions on a leadership level for quite some time now about what we do in terms of welcoming people into the church, right? So if you are newer to the context of the church, right, you've been here for the first time in the last few years, over the years, kind of getting assimilated and into the church is sort of this tricky process, right? And so depending on what your church history looks like, you know that sometimes there's membership classes, sometimes there's different ways that you go about kind of figuring out what a church is all about. We have had this discussion for a while now that maybe we do a Sunday school class on new membership. Maybe we kind of find some way to communicate these things and what it looks like, what we are on a fundamental level as a church. And so in kind of revisiting it this fall and going into the winter, what we realized was, okay, first and foremost, like we as the whole of the body of Christ want to have a firm foundation and a great deal of consistency in some of these most fundamental levels. And what I would go so far to say is that a lot of the things that we're going to talk about over the upcoming weeks and we have talked about in the past couple weeks, though we might find in principle or in generalities that we go, oh yeah, we're on the same page with that, we struggle to articulate those things, we struggle to really see the meaning behind those things, or maybe we struggle to even know what those things are. And so we began a couple weeks ago and talked about the gospel. We said central to all things we do, bridging out from every single thing that we do kind of works its way back to what the gospel is, that there is a God who created you, that though you and I and every human being who ever lived besides Jesus has sinned against him and exists in a condition of sin, that God loved you enough to send his son for your sins to a cross to pay for the sins of many, past, present, future, that it is done, that it was accomplished to bring you back to the Lord, to redeem you, to buy you back. That's what that word means, and that you receive that through faith in Christ, that in faith you are justified, that God is saving in this way. And we said that's the gospel message, and so all things kind of flow out of that. And then last week we looked at baptism and what that was, and in particular, again, maybe some of you really liked this. Maybe some of you were a little bored by it, but we went pretty academic and talked about the history of the church and the different views of baptism within Christianity and kind of walked out what they mean, but ultimately rested on this idea that baptism, amongst maybe some differences, is fundamentally meant to show you that you in Christ, when have placed faith in Christ, have passed from death to life, that it's symbolic of you walking in new life, not in your old death in sin and trespasses. And it's symbolic of you knowing that in that faith in Christ that brought you to life, it washed away your sins, that you have been regenerated. You are no longer your sinful, indebted self, but rather all of that debt had been placed on Christ. And in doing so, God has adopted you. He has chosen you, brought you into his family. And that in that baptism signifies all these things. Now, the thing about the Bible, especially when it speaks about the gospel in terms of salvation, is it doesn't only speak in past tenses. So what I mean by that is, as we looked last week in Romans 6, Paul talks about baptism being this symbol of justification, this picture of what it looks like to be justified in Christ. And then Paul continues on. What we didn't read on a Sunday morning was that Paul's next question is rhetorically out of that symbolism is, okay, well, I did that. Am I good to go now? Can I just continue on to live the way that I always had been living, or should there be something that changes? And his responses are resounding, yes, your life should be not only transformed because you have been justified, but it is being transformed. The Bible uses a word called sanctification in that. It means that though you have been saved, you are also being saved, that God is constantly transforming you from one degree of glory to the next, making you more and more in the image of Christ. And so the Christian life walked out is us kind of stumbling and bumbling along, becoming more and more like Christ. And so not only those of you who know the Lord have been saved, but you're being saved as well. Now, the thing about that is baptism becomes this mark of the covenant, this symbol of what it means to be justified in Christ. And yet if we know that there is an ongoing salvation in Christ, sanctification in Christ, we certainly don't do baptisms time and time and time and time again. You don't get baptized every week or once a month or once a year, or when you have a moment of kind of walking away from the Lord followed by a return to him. We don't ask you to get baptized again. And so what is it then that God would use to help us remember and mark the covenant of constantly being brought into closer fellowship, closer communion, closer relationship to him? And what we're going to do today is practice that covenant, right? That ordinance or sacrament, that's a semantic difference in terms of the word, but we practice what we call the Lord's Supper. Or maybe you've heard it referred to as communion, right? That we are coming into communion with one another and communion with God, or the Eucharist, which is just a Greek word that means thanksgiving, that we thankfully partake together. And in doing so, I want to really lay out some of the background of this, show you biblically kind of where this comes from, and I think most importantly, spend some time in focus. Ideally, we're going to go short today, focusing on what it looks like to remember the covenant of God that you and I, when we know the Lord, are brought into fellowship with him. We're brought into relationship with him, and he continues to be sanctifying us from one degree of glory to the next, making us more and more like him, remembering who he is. And so I want to begin in some time in prayer, and then I want to just walk you through what the Lord's Supper is, where it comes from in Scripture, what it looks like, and why we partake of it together, and then we're going to finish by practicing that ordinance. Father in heaven, we are very thankful. In fact, I want to be amongst the people who amongst, beyond all things, would be known as thankful, a people of gratitude for the work of the cross, a people who are so thankful, so grateful for who you are, that we continue to watch our lives be transformed by you, that we continue to walk desiring on a deeper and deeper level to be people who would know you and follow you and serve you because of the work that you have done. God, I pray that as we study, as we read your word, as we spend time together this morning, that it would be a reminder of our fellowship, our relationship with you, a reminder of our lives being sanctified by you, and a reminder of how thankful we ought to be for the working of your Spirit in our lives, how thankful we ought to be for your death on a cross. Pray that you would make the attitude of our hearts exactly that this morning. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, Matthew 26, I know I told you to hold in 1 Corinthians 11. You can save that spot and turn with me to Matthew 26 if you want, or you can just listen. We take the very last weeks, the last days of Jesus' life, and find him in Jerusalem. He's with his disciples. They're in an upper room, and they're getting ready to eat a meal known in Jewish cultures as the Passover meal. It was a very significant meal. In fact, it was the most significant meal in all of Jewish culture. You see, it was the remembrance of the time that God had passed over the Israelite families in their deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus centuries earlier. You see, what had happened was the people, slaves in Egypt, were trapped. And God is performing miraculous work to help them be and find deliverance from this slavery in Egypt. And if you know a little bit about the story, what happens is plague after plague after plague befalls Egypt. And the Pharaoh, hardened heart, looks and goes, no, I'm not letting these people go, over and over and over again. Until finally, what happens is there the Lord sends an angel of death to kill the firstborn in all of Egypt. Now, we see this event in light of Christ knowing that all mankind is enslaved to sin and that God sent his firstborn, his one and only son, in order to be the sacrifice for us, to give us life. But in this time, they look back upon this because what was instructed to the people of Israel was that they would take a lamb and they would slaughter it and they would put the blood over the lintel and doorposts of their house so that when this angel of death came, it would pass over the Israelite homes. So what happens that night is all of the Egyptian firstborns die and all of the Israelites live. And commemorated in that time is a meal that they were to eat before they would be sent away. And so it was the final meal that they have in the land of Egypt following the death of his own son. The Pharaoh says, get out of here, leave and never return. And from there, the Israelites pick up, pack up, and move out. They leave Egypt not to return, but rather to head to the land that they were promised. Now, in this time, 1,000 years later, Jesus and his disciples sit in an upper room in Jerusalem commemorating this event, eating this very Passover meal. And Jesus looks at them and is going to redefine everything this meal was about, because though they had looked back and went, this was a memory of the time when God delivered us from slavery in Egypt, Jesus is going to say, no, this is a recognition of what is coming, that God is going to deliver you from the slavery that is sin and death. And he's going to do it through the blood of a lamb without blemish or spot, through my blood. And so he looks at them in Matthew 26, verse 26, and says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It becomes one of the ordinances or commandments that the church should practice regularly, that Jesus, looking with his disciples, takes bread and says, look at this is what's going to happen to me. My body, like this bread, is going to be broken for you. And takes a cup and says, this, drink it. It is going to be poured out, my blood, for you, for the forgiveness of many. I will make with you a new covenant, that it will ultimately not be any longer you take this meal looking back to Egypt, but now you take this meal remembering me. It just so happens that Jesus, after this, is crucified, resurrected on the third day, and the church is born out of his resurrection. If you know a little bit about the Bible, what happens early on in the book of Acts is those who knew the Lord, about 120 in an upper room, are gathered together. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and there's a day we know as Pentecost, and there 3,000 people come to know the Lord. They get saved that day, and following this, the early church begins to move in power. Now, the Bible records that this church early on is practicing this, taking the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 2, it says they're continuously devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread, it's known as the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. That these were the central tenets of what the early church was doing, that it was consistent. It was common in the church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is going to explain it, delivered to him from Jesus, though he was not there in Matthew 26, but rather had through direct revelation from Jesus, that he received from the Lord that which he also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." That from early on and consistent throughout the New Testament is this practice that we know as the Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving, that we would take bread and drink and that we would use it as a way to remember the Lord's death until he comes, that it would be a proclamation of him. And so I want to just unfold two things. So first, I want to answer a question that if you kind of been in and out of the annals of Christianity, you know is sort of confusing perhaps and debatable within the Christian community about the Lord's Supper. And then I want to move to what is the more important point, which is what's the purpose? Why, when we do this, what's the value to it? Why do we even need to take the Lord's Supper together? So here's a question. Is this literal body, literal blood, or is this Jesus symbolizing his body and his blood for our remembrance? Maybe if you don't have a church background, you go, that's kind of a silly question to begin with, except here's what happens in the history of the church. Early on, following the New Testament, the primary view adopted in the church is that this is, it becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus. There's scriptures that they use and interpret and say, this is him, meaning he literally becomes this, and you literally eat his flesh, according to John 6, and you're drinking his blood. And they begin a doctrine that grows into what is called or defined as transubstantiation, that Jesus comes and is this supper that we take. And it's widely held that this is the primary viewpoint of what the Lord's Supper means. In fact, one of the things that I think the early and ongoing church up to 500 or so years ago gets right is that this becomes the centerpiece to the way that the church gathers. That what the church makes primary when they gather together is the Lord's Supper, is a remembrance of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. They see this as centralized and important every single time they would gather. Now, we can talk, you want to talk to me about how often we take the Lord's Supper or why that's right or wrong. I will buy you lunch. We'll talk about it. Right? I was going to make you buy, but we're same as last week, same rules. You want to talk, I'll buy. It's fine. I think it's good. It's important enough that we would do that. But in this, what happens is the central idea behind what then still to this day works in the Roman Catholic Church is that the Lord's Supper is the literal body of Jesus brought down in his food, right? His bread and his wine that is going to be eaten and drank by those who know him, therefore receiving Jesus into you. Now, the Baptist viewpoint, or the biblical viewpoint, I would say, is different from that, right? It means that Jesus, when he says, "This is my body," means the same thing when he says, "I am the door," or "I am the good shepherd," or "I am the great physician," or "I am living water," that he means that to recognize our imagery of who he really is, that here with broken bread and shed blood, we remember that his body is broken and his blood is spilled for us. That's not everybody's view. In fact, here's how it reads, and let me pause and just note this, right? I think these are these areas in the Christian church where you find a good deal of disagreement and debate, and what a lot of times you find, and I'm gonna press this on us, because I think this happens within our congregation, is you find people that have bad experiences in some church context, right? And we assign those bad experiences to a denominational system, or we assign those bad experiences to a doctrinal system, and then we argue that that denominational system or that doctrinal system believes these things, and we're not actually accurately describing what they believe at all. And so I want to really carefully dissect sort of what this difference is and make sure you recognize where the difference is and where the difference is not, so that it doesn't become an internal war about what this means or what this doesn't mean, but rather that we would keep our focus primary on the remembrance of the Lord. So the Catholic Church puts it this way. In their Roman Catholic Catechism, it says this: the Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents, makes present, the sacrifice of the cross, because it's memorial and it applies its fruit. Now, not only that, but they'll go on to say that communion with the body and blood of Christ increases the communicant's union with the Lord, forgives his venial sins, and preserves him from grave sins, since receiving this sacrament strengthens the bonds of charity between the communicant and Christ, and it also reinforces the unity of the church as the mystical body of Christ. Now, here's where we can find ourselves in some danger, and things that I think is so important, because in just a few minutes, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, right? And here's what you need to recognize. This does not have special power without your faith in Christ. Here's how it would be called, right? The church would say, the Roman church would say, this works ex opere operato. It means, it's a Latin term for by the work performed. So in other words, because it's Jesus' real body, real blood, you take it and it has power in you, regardless of how you, the recipient, might receive said supper, right? However, I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching. In fact, about 500 years ago, there was a whole group of people that you can study historically who begin to read the Bible and go, oh, there's no way that's what that's teaching. This is ultimately not about eating flesh and drinking blood. This is about a remembrance of the Lord. Not only that, but the scary thing about it is in Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus speaks, the author of Hebrews speaks about Jesus and his sacrifice, saying, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for the sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And so when we say, hey, we're just representing the body and blood of Christ week in and week out, we run a very deep thread of saying that the sacrifice of Christ isn't finished. It's not significant. It's not done. You got to keep eating it if you want to be okay with him, which is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus paid for your sin, past, present, future, once for all time, that you rest in assurance knowing that there is nothing that you can do wrong that will take away the forgiveness given in Jesus. That there's no mistake you can make, there's no fault you can have, there's no failure large enough to break your fellowship with Jesus. That when he saves you, he saves you. That you are brought into communion, into fellowship with him. So if that's the case, then what do we take the Lord's Supper for? What's the whole point of this? Why does it find its value? Well, let's read the rest of 1 Corinthians 11 as Paul begins to talk about it, because I think you see in the early church a few things that he's noting about this supper, this ordinance, or this sacrament. If you go back with me into verse 17, here's what happens. Paul says, but in giving this instruction, I don't praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist amongst you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and to drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. Here's here's the first thing that Paul wants to get across. You see, the early church, the church in Corinth, was riddled with division. It was a church filled with cliques, people that had different pet projects, people that had different things that they valued, and in it and amongst it, they didn't want to associate together. In fact, they would get together, and those who had a lot of money would sit in one side, and those who were longing would sit on another side. They weren't sharing, they weren't communal with each other, and the Lord's Supper became a time where those who were wealthy could flaunt it, and those who were poor were left hungry. And in it, not only that, but he says at times some of you are drunk, right? There's debauchery and all kinds of foolishness going on. And in the midst of it, what is primary is that the unity of the church was not on display, but rather the disunity or the brokenness and segregation amongst the church on display. Paul says, what am I supposed to praise you in this? That's ridiculous. That's foolishness. Here's why. Because the first thing that the Lord's Supper was meant to represent for us was that we are in communion and unity with one another and with our Lord Jesus Christ. The way it works is this: when you come to know the Lord, you are not only redeemed from sins past, but you are brought into fellowship with him. It means that you now know him. 1 John puts it this way. It says that the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you so that our joy may be made complete. He says it's more than just a simple pass to get your sins taken care of, right? That the knowing of Jesus Christ was not primarily only a single event, but it was the bringing in of relationship and fellowship with God. That if you know Christ, you no longer stand in enmity, broken and away from God, but that you have been brought into union and fellowship with God. In fact, in John 17, Jesus, right before he's heading to the cross, begins to pray, not just for his disciples, but he says, for those who will believe because of their testimony, all of us. And he says, I pray that they would be one, just as you, Father, and I are one. That the glory that I had before the foundation of the world, I'm giving to them, that in Christ you have communion, fellowship, relationship with God. Come on, you guys were alive earlier. Isn't that cool? That we don't just sit here as dead people, separated from God, but that in the Lord's Supper you celebrate that you have fellowship with him. That we together, the church in unity, are a part of his body. That's why the church is called the body of Christ. No more literal than whatever. It's a different point. But in this, Paul continues on in chapter 12 to talk about what that's meant to look like, that we are meant to, out of this, use it as the centerpiece for our unity with one another in Christ. That he said, he said it this way: for even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of one body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. It says, for the body is not one member, but many, right? He goes on to say, if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. that the first thing that this is meant to show you, it's meant to remember, and Paul's prefacing it and going, hey, you guys, if you don't get this, all you're doing is vain religion, that we take the Lord's Supper, recognizing it, that we are unified as one body in Christ, that we become a part of the work that God is doing in this church, in the world. Amen. There's nothing better than that. Not only that, look at how he continues on. Second thing. So what's the point of the Lord's Supper? Well, it reminds us, it shows us, it gives us a picture of what the unity of the church is meant to look like, that it's meant to be done not in your own context alone, but rather that we are gathered together in a spiritual body under Christ. Second, look at how he says this. Paul continues on, says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that Jesus took this bread and he gives thanks and he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. And then he says something pretty significant here. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The second thing that I think we always must go back to as we take the Lord's Supper together is that the purpose of this is that we would remember the most foundational truth in all of Christianity. That God, in his love for us, sent his Son to absorb the wrath that was due for us. That if you have lived any degree of time, you can look and reflect on your own life, your own heart, and recognize that the person you want to be and the person you are not the same. That there are so many spots in your life where you fall short and you fail and you do the things that you don't wish to do. And we don't even have to get into the fact that sometimes you don't do them, you just think them. That we are deeply broken and sinful people. The Bible says that those things set us apart from the perfect, holy, righteous standard of God, putting us under his wrath. And yet, because of his grace and his mercy, he sends Jesus out of heaven, off of the throne, humbled himself, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, body broken, blood shed, that we might have life. So he says, you do this not out of some duty, not out of religion, not out of some thought that it will make in and of itself you fixed, but that you would remember him, that it would bring us back over and over and over again to the gospel, that you would do this in remembrance of me, that we as a church would be unified together, that we as a church would see unified in remembrance of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that no other cause would ever unite us the way that we recognize the gospel is in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Which leads me to the last thing. He goes on to say, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here's the last point. The most foundational piece of what the church is meant to do is proclaim the death of Jesus Christ until he returns. That we said amongst all things that we exist to do, first, foremost, primary, foundational, what builds off of that is that we believe that we're not good enough to be right with God. That we can't do enough to stand before God complete. But in that, God sent Jesus to die for you, to die for me, to take that on. So that in it, as we take the Lord's Supper, in it, as we live our lives in unity of the church, we remember and proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant thing that's ever happened to you and I, the most significant thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. So let me give you one analogy, and then I want to share some time where we would pray and examine our lives together and then take the Lord's Supper. What is now coming on 12 years ago, my wife and I stood in a park at the end of May in order to get married. Outside wedding, not my idea, right? But, well, I mean, it's a wedding. What is my idea? Let's just be honest, right? I was just there. Remember so vividly what that day looked like, standing there, 30% chance of rain. How nervous could you possibly be? So many 30% chance, right? It actually starts to sprinkle while we're all standing there thinking, serious? And then it stops. And as it stops, Whitney begins to walk down the aisle, like dead perfect timing, sun like coming out, like, you know, doves. No, there were no doves, but it was like that, right? We stand next to each other, holding hands, working through the ceremony. And then there's this point in the ceremony, right, where she takes a ring. Wasn't this ring. It's one like this. I take a ring, and we place them on each other's fingers, right? And we say this. With this ring, all right, you guys got it. All right, I'm impressed. Okay. The reality is this ring's not my marriage, right? I lost this ring for 3 days this week. Not my marriage. But here's what it is. It's a continuous reminder of the covenant entered into for the rest of my life, so that I might look at this ring from time to time, that I might remember through this ring, not that I have a ring, but that I have a marriage. Here's what we're about to do. We're about to eat a cracker, and we're about to drink some juice. And in it, it becomes a mark of the covenant of God, a new covenant in his blood, that not only has he made you right before him, but that in it you would remember his work on the cross, and you would proclaim him and your sanctifying fellowship, your union with him, and your union into his body, the church, until he returns or until you die. Here's the final warning that Paul gives. You don't do this in an unworthy manner. You don't do this because you think there's some religious value in it. You don't do it out of happenstance, or you don't do it to look right, but rather that you would take this proclaiming his death until he comes. And so I want to pray together. I'm going to ask Shirley to come up and play. We're going to have some time while she plays the piano for you to reflect. In fact, Paul's instruction is that you would examine yourself. Maybe there's some things in your life that need to change. Maybe there's some areas of your life that aren't submitted to Jesus Christ as your Lord that in prayer you need to give to him now. Maybe you don't know him as Lord. Either don't take this, or my preference, that right now as you examine yourself, you say, I want to know that you didn't die just for others' sins, you died for my sins, that I want to give you my life, that I want to place my faith in you right now. And then celebrating, you take the Lord's Supper.